So today is, of course, the fourth Sunday of Lent. That puts us halfway through our journey of discovery, of recalibrating, hopefully of re-examining our faith and where we are. We're halfway to walking in the footsteps of Jesus as he heads toward Golgotha and ultimately to the resurrection Sunday, right? So we began the path with Jesus' 40 days of temptation on the first Sunday of Lent, where we learned that there's no temptation that can come to us that God will not make a way of escape. But Jesus demonstrates to us that the way that that's done is we have to submit to the Father's will. We bring ourselves under his will. We turn to him. Then the second Sunday, we visited the Mount of Transfiguration, in which we saw a glimpse of the coming hope, in which we saw the day of the resurrection given a small glimmer of it, in which we hear the Father's voice speaking and saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Last week, we visited with Jesus as he taught the parable of the barren fig tree, a reminder that if we will hear his voice, and that we would practice a life of repentance, and in that we are caring for the soul of our lives, or the soil of our lives, forgive me, soil, it works. That we're caring for the soil of our lives so we can produce fruit. The fruit that the Father's looking for is the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance is not, you know, just crying at the altar, "Forgive me." The fruit of repentance is a life that begins to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And of course, this week's gospel reading is my favorite parable of all of Jesus' parables. And it's, of course, known as the prodigal son, but I prefer the name what? The running father. That's exactly right. There is a theme, though, you may have noticed in our reading from Psalm, in our reading from Joshua, in our reading from 2 Corinthians, and our reading from Luke. There is this confluence, this confluent theme of be reconciled to God, be reconciled to the Father. That's flowing through each of those passages, right? In Joshua, Israel is receiving the reconciliation of God. These people had matured to a place that they were prepared to cross over. And in so, they rolled the reproach of Egypt, which Egypt represents sin. He rolls the reproach of Egypt to represent the acceptance of this is my family. You've been restored. And so I'm rolling the reproach of that past season off. And now you are participating in circumcision. You're recovenanting yourself. You've been reconciled to me. Now we're going to recommit this covenant, and then he allows them, the manna stops, and the manna stops as soon as they begin to eat of the land, because they had moved past everything being given to now being co-workers with God. What they were eating, the fruit of the hands of the things they had planted, they had now come past this place of being wandering nomads to being in the household of God, in the family of God. And now what seemed like a blessing now is a double blessing, because now they are co-partnering with God, planting and dependent on him as the source to bring those things forward as they partner with him. And then in our second reading, our psalmist is writing about the great blessing of forgiveness and freedom. And he also speaks to us about the distress to his body, to his mind, when he did not confess his sin. And we don't know if this was the sin of Bathsheba or if this was another time. David was not perfect. But he talks about that it was even in his body, in his bones, that this unconfessed sin had just distressed him and weighed him down. He talks about how the weight of being far from God was affecting him And he counsels us to not be as stubborn as a mule, because there's only torment in unforgiveness, which is the parable that Jesus tells later, right, about the rich man and the poor man, that one that won't forgive. And so when he's thrown in, there's torment. He sees the rich man being tormented because he wouldn't forgive. And that's not about hell. It's about the personal hell, not the great hell, the lake of fire. It's a personal hell you create. It's personal hell we create, that I create, when we refuse to forgive, because they keep on living. They're doing their own thing. And so David is reminding us in this psalm, don't be as stubborn as a jackass. Be reconciled to God. If you will trust him, then his steadfast love surrounds you. It's one of my favorite parts of that psalm, that his steadfast love surrounds the one who believes. And then in our reading from the second letter of the Corinthians, it tells us that Jesus himself is pleading with us and the world, be reconciled to Father. Be reconciled to God. One of the most misunderstood things about God is that he really does want us. He's really not mad with us. He longs to be with us because we're his children. We misunderstand that. We think God is angry. So often we don't believe this, and so we stay far away. We keep a distance so far. I just prefer to worship him from afar. I don't really want to be in the midst of worship. I don't want to be amidst the brethren. I don't want to be amongst them as he's challenging us together as a family to be transformed and changed. I'll just keep my distance. All those kinds of things that we do. You know, the world is, there are Christians who are convinced that God is writing death warrants for their enemies. I gotta just read social media. Touch not the anointed. Y'all are messing with the wrong one, messing with God. God's gonna get you. So we're convinced that God's writing death warrants for our enemies, though Jesus tells us that we're supposed to love them. Right? We're convinced that God has released judgments of hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis upon nations. We're convinced that that's who God is, yet John tells us that this is the judgment, or this is the verdict that has come into the world. Light. Light shed in the darkness. That's the judgment. That's the verdict, that light shines in the darkness. Jesus says in a passage that this is the judgment. The blind see, the deaf hear. And the hearing go deaf, and the sighted go blind. He says that's the judgment. The justice of heaven is the judgment, where he's coming to make all things right. Not to murder people. God's not writing the death sentence of nations or people that you don't like. He's saying be reconciled. And what we do is we actually write their death warrants with our anger and hatred, and then try to put it on God to do. But that's not who our Father is. And so we have this running Father story that Jesus tells us in Luke. Now, he's in the midst of the Pharisees and all, after giving them, you know, some pretty critical feedback in 13. Or 12, where he does the woes and all of that upon the Pharisees. And you remember here that when he picks up in Luke chapter 15, yeah. Luke chapter 15, excuse me, you have to remember that we're only reading the prodigal son, but he actually gives them three parables about something or someone being lost. And we'll talk more about that. But I also want you to remember that as we go into this, that Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people, and it also includes Pharisees that are probably not very happy with him at the moment. Because by the time he starts moving towards Jerusalem, that spirit of religion gets more and more antagonized. And that's part of what our Lenten journey is we're following his path as he heads to the day that he will enter Jerusalem on the donkey on Palm Sunday, right? That's what we're walking toward. And so, that being said, when we look at this, I was jumping ahead. But what I want us to remember is that Christ was sent by the Father to reconcile humanity to himself. Christ took on our humanity and lived a sacrificial life, demonstrating the Father's great love for us, even to the point of dying, even to the point of death, that I love you this much that I will die for you. Not only you, but the whole world and all the sins of the world ever are or will be. I'm going to die for all of them. I'm going to give myself for them. That's this love. His great love. Even to the point of demonstrating it upon the humiliation of a cross. Stripped naked. Beaten. When he went through the city, carrying that great bar on his back before Simeon helped him, he was naked as the day he was born. There was no loincloth, there was no robe, he was naked. Because that was the way of Rome. It was to bring humiliation and condemnation and fear of all who would look upon him. And one of the other things a lot of times we don't hear about historically was that there were many messiahs who were raising up and saying, follow me and I'll overthrow Rome. Then you have this messiah who comes and is like, I'm not overthrowing Rome, I'm overthrowing sin. And they didn't know what to do with that. Had no idea what to do with that. So of course we know the story in Luke. The story of a younger son that goes to his father and asks for his inheritance, which is actually pretty disrespectful. It's pretty disrespectful for him to do that because our inheritance isn't supposed to be given to us until what? Until they pass away, right? That's when you give inheritance. That's why we in the kingdom aren't waiting for an inheritance because Christ already died and gave us the fullness of our inheritance. We're not waiting for it someday. We already have been given it. But this father was very much alive. You can see that in the story. He's going to get the bongos. He's okay. To get his inheritance. And then here's the other thing. And in this culture, who was supposed to get the inheritance? The oldest. The oldest son is the one supposed to get the inheritance. At least first, he should get at least 2/3 of the share. And he should be given it first because he's the firstborn. Theologian Peter Enns said it this way in one of his blogs. And he actually called the blog the No Good Younger Brother. And so he says, this younger son isn't just being a little forward. He's leaping over his older brother and in effect saying to his father, you're dead to me. Think about that. This son then goes off and spends his inheritance in a reckless way, finding himself very much broke. And then at the moment that he's broke, that he has no money, anybody know what happens? A famine hits. And when a famine hits, it means there's no food. Food is very scarce. It's not plentiful. So a famine hits. And I imagine that he went from living his best life to having nothing to eat by this time. Because the text lets us know that based on where he finds himself, even the pig slop looks good to him. So he had to be hungry. So imagine he went from living his best life to nothing to eat. And the text says that then we find him in need, it says. And then he decides that he needs to get a job, basically. Finally, he needs to get a job. And so he hires himself out to do what? Take care of what? Pigs. A position that was actually unlawful for a practicing Jew. So we probably can say that he not only abandoned his father. He probably abandoned his faith, that he had just left everything behind. He'd just become a full-out heathen, squandering his money, loose living, all those kinds of things. We see that, right? His pride of going his own way had landed him in the lowest place of his entire life. His desires, his wants, his longings, him allowing his lusts and his desires to lead him in his choices. And is it interesting? The father says, that's not wise. That's not smart. You can't do that the way we would as parents. I ain't giving you your money. No, no, that'd be dumb of me. That's what I would have done. I'm just being honest. But this good father doesn't. That's how God is. God doesn't make us. He doesn't control us. He permits us to run. He permits us to run in the absolute opposite way. Because he knows sooner or later, you're going to hit your bottom. Whatever that is, whatever that looks like. Sooner or later, you're going to run into a situation that you might come home. But love sets free as much as it brings together. And so we see that this father wasn't trying to control this son. He freely gave him his inheritance. His pride of going his own way had brought him to a place he had never known. He had been in his father's house. He had lived in luxury. He had had anything he wanted. He had so much that the father could actually give him his inheritance to go throw away. I'm sure the father knew the son. I'm sure the father knew that this was probably not going to be a young man who went and invested his money, built himself a house, bought some land. I'm pretty sure the father knew his son. But he gave it to him anyway. So here he goes from being a wealthy heir. I mean, just think about, I mean, I know this wouldn't happen in his day, but think about, you know, social media and the tabloids, the spoiled rich kids who have all of mommy and daddy's money that are doing anything, acting anyway, buying bottles of champagne for the room, going in and having any kind of fun they want, having any kind of clothes they want, being with whoever they want, just throwing money around even to be liked. That this kind of was the same thing happening just on a different scale in ancient Israel, of course, in this story. But nonetheless, he goes from being a rich heir to probably eating, doing, drinking anything that he wants, to suddenly being utterly broke and begging for work. So hungry that the garbage for the pigs looked good to eat. As a matter of fact, it says it looked good to eat, but no one gave him anything. That's what the verse says in 16. Then we see in verse 17 that he came to himself. He came to himself. This is where he begins repentance. Sometimes people say that this is where he repented. But no, this is the beginning of the turning. He comes to himself, and this is a Greek word, it means he came to his true self or his sane mind. He had been living a self, a false self, a delusion. His insistent pursuit of his lusts had finally been dethroned by circumstances, and he was no longer intoxicated by all that he had. Suddenly, the illusion was gone. He woke up from his dream and realized it was a nightmare. That's what it comes down to. He realizes the depths of which he had fallen. He sees that. Now, when he comes to himself, it doesn't mean here that this was some great epiphany or his moment of great change. No, it begins. No, see, he comes to remember he has a rich daddy. He comes to remember that it would be better to be a slave in that man's house than out here on my own starving. Guess what? He's still thinking about himself. He's still focused on his needs and his desires and what he wants. So he had awakened to the fact that he was this great man's son. And that great man would probably take him in as a servant. But he probably also figured, well, I'm his son. I don't know if he'll completely turn me away, but he might let me be a slave. It's pretty easy to miss, but this young man is still very self-focused. And right now it's all about self-preservation, not repentance. You ever had that? Where you know they don't really mean it? Where you know they're really not sorry, but they know to get what they want, they've got to say what they got to say, do what they got to do. Yeah, so that's where this boy is still right now. As a matter of fact, he actually rehearses what he's going to say to his dad. You ever done that? Well, here's what I'm going to say, and then I'm just going to leave it. I've done that myself. I practice the repentance in my head just to get it over with. And we all know. I don't really mean it, but I have to say it because everybody heard me, and so I'm just going to look foolish if I don't. Or what are people going to think if I don't? So this young man is still in this place of self. It's still about him. It's still about what he needs. But nonetheless, he sucks up that pride and turns for home. But what happens next, the son and those listening to Jesus were stunned at what happened next in this story. The father is watching. There's a picture of a man. It's a black and white sketch of a man just searching the horizon. He was waiting and looking for this one who had wandered off. I'm sure he'd gotten word that there was a famine in the land. I'm sure he wondered if he was even alive. So he was watching for this son far away. He's been waiting and looking. And he sees the son. And it says that he was filled with compassion. The word compassion in its original meaning speaks to the depth of his inward parts. Literally, out of his bowels upflowed compassion. That's literally what that word means. That out of his deeper inner parts, it overflowed out of him. The longing and the agony that had been in his belly, there it is. All this time comes flooding out from him, and he just takes off running. There was no thought of the sin, no thought of the violation, no thought of being dismissed, no thought of of the son wishing that he was dead. It was no thought of how he had dissed the whole family, the community, and fled off. There was no wondering, I wonder how much money's left. I wonder if he's got anything. There was none of those things we might wonder about. None of that, you know, when you have a kid who has done wrong and you know how they kind of walk into the house with their head down and you're standing there tapping your foot. I told you so. Or you may not say it, but you're thinking it. Not this father. Mm-mm. He runs past all of that. He abandons complete reason. He abandons the cultural expectation, because remember, I've taught you about the practice of kazah, which they would have a bowl of beans, and the community would go out to the sun with this bowl of dry beans, and when the sun was coming, they would throw it at his feet and yell kazah, which meant cut off. It meant that he could not be a son. He was never to be a son again. He could only be a slave. That's why this boy knew he could come home and be a slave in his father's house. But the father, he's defying all of that. He's running past their expectations. He's going to get to his son before they do. So before they can cut him off, he restores them. This father is moved as he looks at the condition of his son. No thought of the shame the son had brought to him and his household. No thought of his own indignity as he pulled up his robe and ran to get his sons. You didn't show your legs and you didn't run at that age, not if you were a man of dignity in that culture. He runs past he abandons all reasonable expectation of that moment of what he should have done. And he runs through his own hurt, He runs past that alienation and the rejection. He runs past the customs and the cultural expectations of what anyone thinks. He runs toward his son's pain. He runs toward his son's utter defeat. He ran toward his son's brokenness and his loss. And what does he do? He scoops him up and wraps his arms around him and kisses his face, it says. He scoops up this lost son in his arms and he holds him tight and he kisses his face because his lost treasure was now found. The father bears all the loss. He doesn't say, I want all my money back or you're going to work for me for 10 years to pay back what I gave you. Nope. The father just assumes it just like that. It's not even a care. It's not asked about. It's not mentioned. He doesn't care. The son is home. That's all that matters. And so here we are. This son is the son's overwhelming, reckless life. Listen, was no match for the father's overwhelming, never ending, reckless love. And that's one of the things we have to remember. The recklessness of my life, the recklessness of yours, the recklessness of our children or anyone else around us is no match for the reckless love of God. It's a love that makes no sense. And we check out on it all the time. We check out on it. The son tries to give his father that rehearsed apology. But the father just leans over it, doesn't even care. While the son's giving the apology, the father turns to the servant and says, get the best robe, get a ring, and get a pair of sandals. He tells them to quickly bring them. Put that ring on his finger. Put those sandals on his feet. And what he is doing is he's letting everyone know, my son is restored. My son is my son. He's back in the family. He's not going to be a slave. He's not going to be a servant. They're still serving him. My son has the best robe. He's now fully back into the house. He's reconciled. He is now restored. So when we bring reconciliation, we bring restoration. The son who has returned in tatters now has a robe, who is barefoot now has sandals, who was hungry is not just getting a piece of bread, he gets a feast. Do you see the difference in how we sometimes see the way God is and how God really is? Jesus is saying, you just asked for a piece of bread, but my father is preparing a banquet for you. That's the difference in what you see and know compared to what he actually does. And he's not just giving you the leftovers, he gives him the best. He's giving us the best, the fatted calf, the nicest thing on it out there on this farm. It represents God's best. He's giving you his best. He's sacrificing his best for you. See, and what we have to understand is that this story is still even bigger than us understanding a backslidden Christian coming back to church. This story is so much bigger. It's a greater reality than even narrowing it down to Christian conversion. See, Jesus is teaching us that this is who God is to all humanity. He doesn't say believers. He says, my lost children. Jesus says, I came here for sheep of another flock. So it wasn't just the flock of Israel. This is a picture of who God is to the world, to the nations, to all people. Because this is who the Father is. That's what this is about. It's not just Christian conversion or backslidden prodigals. This is who he is. A father who's not consumed by what we did, not ashamed of who we are, not angry for the ways we failed, all the ways we missed the mark. No, this is a father waiting to restore all who will come to their place in the family. He has already run past all our garbage, our pain, our rejection, our hurt. He's run through the walls of our protection. He's run through our pride and arrogance. He has removed our self-reliance and he scoops us up in his ocean of love. He kisses our face and completely restores us, covers us, and prepares a feast for us. This, Jesus is saying, this is your God. So be reconciled. He's not angry. He's not ashamed. He's not scared of our crap. He's ready for all of our garbage. He is so much more than we dare even dream. But our story doesn't stop here. It would be a good story if it just stopped here. But there's more. See, it's easy to recognize ourselves in the younger son, but there's another son. The story goes on. Jesus tells us about an older brother, so busy working that he has no clue what's even happened. He comes out of the field and he hears the celebration and he calls for a servant. What's going on? And so the servant tells him of the brother's return and the joy of his father, that which the lost son has now come home. What is the response of this brother? Immediately angry and refuses to come in. So what happens? The father goes out to find him. The father seeks him. It says the father went out to find him. Interesting. See, we always talk about the son that was lost that the father found, but there was another son that was lost, and we didn't realize how lost he was, nor did he. But the father had to go find him. The father goes out after the servants inform him. See, the son is speaking out of bitterness, and it reveals his own heart. He sees himself as a slave, not a son. A servant, not a son. See, his son has a right to the fatted calf, but he was okay with just a goat. And what's interesting is that as he speaks of his brother, it speaks of him as though he's not his brother. He calls him your son. Don't we do that? I do that in a funny way. I'll say, Garrett, go get your father. Or I might say, Greg, go talk to your daughter because I can't talk to her. You ever been in that situation? That's your daughter, not mine. She's your daughter right now, not mine. We hear that in this brother. Your son, that son, not my brother. Never acknowledge him as his brother. He's other. Don't we do that? Do we recognize in ourselves where we see the other, not as a brother, but the other? He doesn't even acknowledge him as his brother, and he speaks about the brother's sins, but this loving father doesn't rebuke the son. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't even throw him out of the house. Nope. Again, we've missed it in this story. I've missed it in teaching it. Because what you really see is that in this moment, the same love that drove him to run after that son is the same love that got him up from the table of celebration and feasting to go seek the other son. That same love rushed in to where he was, but he wasn't meeting brokenness and humiliation and tattered and hungry and tired. The father went out and sought the one who was arrogant and prideful and judgmental and conceited and all those other things that he could be. Nope, that love, it rushes in, compassion fills his heart, but this time for this son who is lost, this son who is dead inside. Like a whitewashed tomb, like the Pharisees that he had just spoken to. This son who had forgotten who they dwelt in. This son who had forgotten who their father really was. And what's interesting is he says, son, as if to remind him, you're not a slave. You're my son. Son, you are always with me. And all that I have is yours. We rejoice today because, like it or not, he is your brother. As he says that, your brother who was lost, was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. You see, the story of the running father could have ended with that beautiful portrait of repentance and reconciliation. But Jesus adds this piece for a reason. You see, it's easy at times to look upon reprobate living, look upon obvious sins like drug use and alcohol use and beating your wife and child pornography. It's easy to look at those big things and see reprobate and they're horrible and they need Jesus and they are the prodigals. It's easy to look at that and how obviously they need Jesus. They need God the Father. But in this audience, Jesus was speaking not only to those, but to these Pharisees. And this addition reminds them and us that it wasn't just the prodigal son, the great sinner who had disrespected the father, who were missing how good the father was. It wasn't just the younger son who was dead inside. It wasn't just the prodigal who was lost. The oldest son was also lost and needed to be found. Something I've overlooked for years here is that when you read the parables before this one in Luke, Jesus speaks of the shepherd that left the 99 to seek the lost. This father leaves the party to seek the lost. How humbling was it for them to hear that? The Pharisees, the great word keepers, the sinless ones, to hear being compared to a rambunctious, rebellious lamb who needed its leg broke. But the father leaves the table of celebration to find that older son. He's comparing it and they know it. Jesus speaks of the woman who searched until she found her lost coin. In this parable, the father went seeking the lost son. He didn't seek the prodigal son. He watched and waited because he knew he'd be home. But he had to get up and go find the religious son. He had to go and remind him, you are my son, and that is your brother. See, sometimes we have to understand that just because we're in the house and we're serving and we're doing this for God and doing that for God, it doesn't mean that you are any more found than the prodigal son. We could be doing a whole lot of good things, getting pats on the backs and thank yous and all of that great stuff, but be just as dead inside as the son was out there. Be just as hungry for God as the prodigal's belly was drawn up to for his navel to his spinal cord. That in that same way, you can be in the house of God just as spiritually hungry and dry and thirsty and broken and hurting just because you sit. And the house of the Father does not mean that you are a son. Not because God doesn't see you as a son, but because you have decided you are nothing but a slave. The Father went seeking. There's joy in reconciliation. There's peace in reconciliation. There's wholeness in reconciliation. And as David knew, there is love that surrounds us in reconciliation. So on this Lenten journey this week, may our minds not just rest upon the great sin or the great sinners like the prodigal in need of the Father, but may we search our own hearts. What is Father speaking to us? What's he tapping on in areas of our own blindness, our own bitterness, our own unforgiveness, areas that we've become dutiful without love, areas that we're serving well but are loveless, areas where we sit among people and smile and secretly hate them behind their back. These are the kinds of things, beloveds, that are sons serving the house, but not, I mean, sorry, slaves serving the house, believing they're sons. Areas that we make him and being a part of the celebration optional. Because that's what the son was doing. May he make us so deeply aware of areas that we walk in with shallowness and without love, those areas of apathy and indifference. May he awaken us to those places. And I remind us of these words in closing. from the church of Laodicea, written by the Revelator in chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, but you're not hot or cold. I wish that you were just cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He ain't talking to the lost here, friends. Beloveds, he's talking to his church. He's talking to the prodigal son's big brother. He's speaking to the Pharisaical spirit in all of us. He's speaking to that religious arrogance that we can take on. He's speaking to that indoctrinated scribal fallacy of I've arrived in us. And what does he say to us after he says that because he loves us, he allows these things to come and discipline us? What does he then say? Behold, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I'm going to come in. And I will dine with him. Isn't it interesting? The father got up from the table to find him. Jesus is standing at the door of the religious church knocking. So nobody can say that he did not let us know or give us a glimpse inside. Prophetic words are going out to you and you're ignoring them. Prophecies are being spoken. Truth is being spoken, but you're busy on your phone, or you're busy on a conversation, or you're on social media, or you're disinterested, or you're falling asleep. All of these kinds of things are happening, but the Spirit of the Lord is calling you. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. The Father has come looking for you. Because the promise is that if you will hear it, if you will obey it, then he says he's going to come in. And he's going to dine with us. And he will be with us. And then in verse 21, the promise is, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the church. Not the lost, not the sinner, not the addict, not the prostitute, not the corrupt politician. To his church. He doesn't say, you're not mine. He says, you're stubborn. He doesn't say, I don't know you. He says, you're arrogant. He doesn't say, I love you, but I'm disciplining you because I do. He doesn't say, I don't love you. He says, I discipline you because I do. Hear my voice. Open the door of your heart. Let me flood in. Don't be arrogant and stand outside the door, peeking in to the kingdom when it's all yours. Don't shut the door on everything that's yours because of hard-heartedness or arrogance or stubbornness or pride. It's an invitation that once we open the door, he will come in. He'll set the table. He'll abide there, and he will feed us of himself. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. So, Father, we thank you that you are a good, good Father. We thank you that you allow the word to come forth sometimes and smack our knuckles and give us a good kick in the pants because you love us. Not because you're hypercritical, not because we're imperfect. No, you know all of that. But because we are, and because you've provided so much, and because you've given us so much, and because you've provided a way of escape, and because you've given us everything that we need for godly living, and because you have given us Jesus' example and image, because you have died for us, for all those reasons, we have no excuse. And all the ways, Lord, that we look at Israel and shake our heads, may we see ourselves. How easily, when we feel far from you, that we turn to other idols, whether it be a piece of chocolate or money or power or sex, the same way Israel turned to the golden calf. That in times in which we're struggling, that we expect you to understand how hard we struggled, and we're complaining, God, that we did this and we did that, and we've tithed and we've given and we've sown hours, and we're complaining like Israel did in the desert, saying, I just want to go back to Egypt. Let us see ourselves in both the prodigal and the older son, to think we know best and go our own way, and those who serve you out of rote and duty and what it gives us rather, and what we think we'll get rather than out of love. Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.